Good morning, everyone. Already been a beautiful, beautiful service, and I'm sure many of you have been glued to the television watching something that's known as the NCAA tournament. I could talk about that, but I'm not going to, but I do want to talk about something that did happen recently at Hinsdale Central. Hinsdale Central, three-time state champions in swimming, and they had a 4x200 medley team that broke a U.S. high school record, which is pretty amazing. You can clap to that. And the man who has the 1970-71 record in the butterfly is actually seated right there. Greg, can you just raise your hand right now? Yeah, well done. School record, there you go, there you go. He's on staff and he's gonna send me an email, I promise. I'm excited this morning to dive into John chapter 13, but before we do that, I love learning. I love history. I love sports. I love the scriptures. I love Hebrew, I love Greek. I also love The Wizard of Oz. Anyone else love The Wizard of Oz? Yeah, you know, this is an amazing story. It's actually a financial allegory, if you're familiar with this. And behind The Wizard of Oz, there are all of these legendary stories. Like, for instance, The Tin Man, or the legend of Nick Chopper. Now, Nick Chopper was a man, and this man actually fell in love with a servant girl. But the servant girl's master did not want Nick Chopper to be with this servant girl, so the master went to the Wicked Witch, and the Wicked Witch put on a little bit of a curse on Nick Chopper, that whenever he grabbed his axe to begin to chop, something would happen where he would begin to lose a limb. And so what he started to do was to take tin and begin to apply it and connect it to his body to the point where everything inside of him became tin. And this man just wanted to be a man. But what's interesting is every time he picked up this axe, unbeknownst to him, he was actually making a decision that literally dismembered a piece of his body. Now, I want you to hold that thought of Nick Chopper and the idea of dismembering, because there's something here as we dive into John 13. But before we go to John 13, I got to take you all the way back to 2 Samuel. So if you have a Bible and if you need one, they are in the pews. Feel free to open up to 2 Samuel. If you don't know where that is, it's right after 1 Samuel. It's one of the first few books of the Bible. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. All right? So you turn here. In this story, I want you to understand, scholars will often say that the New Testament is commentary on the Tanakh, which is what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. That the New Testament in Jesus is the fulfillment of what already actually happened in some ways, but it's done in so in such a way that we actually get to see Christ at the center, the redeeming power. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, I want to tell you about a man by the name of Absalom. It says this, in the course of time, verse 1, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king for a decision." And then, this is where it gets fascinating to me. you would have this moment where he would answer, all of a sudden, oh, I love this so much. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice. So for 3 years, Absalom would stand outside the city gates, and anytime someone would come, he would say, what tribe are you from? What area are you from? Let me hear your complaints. And then he would begin to literally, absolutely steal the hearts of Israel from his father, King David. It got to a point where he went to his dad, King David, and said, I need to go to Hebron. And Hebron is actually where Abraham is buried. And he goes there. And he goes to actually make a vow to the Lord. But what he's really doing is he's throwing a coup. And so what ends up happening, we see, is that this man begins to call out. And all of these men begin to follow him, and he begins to scream out that he is the new king of Israel, which basically causes all of David's household to flee, because we're about to see a regime change. Now, what's so interesting about this story is that David flees. And oftentimes when David flees, he's running and he finds himself in caves and he begins to write psalms that we'll look at in a moment. But what you see in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, you begin to see the story that begins to take place where Absalom now has cried out that he is king, but he has to still get power, and he can't get power until David's dead. So this is what ends up happening. Absalom finds himself getting Bathsheba's grandfather, a man by the name of Ahithophel. And what's incredible about Ahithophel is they say that his advice, the rabbis say, his advice bordered on that of the angels. He was a wise, wise man. In 2 Samuel verse 16, verse 23, it says this, now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Now, Ahithophel's name in Hebrew literally means brother of ruin or folly. And what's amazing is Absalom takes David's right-hand man, his strategic advisor Ahithophel, and Ahithophel betrays David, sides with his son, and says, this is what we must do. We are going to get 12,000 men, and we are going to hunt your father down. But here's the thing. There's another story that happens, and another character. If you keep reading in 2 Samuel chapter 16, there's another guy by the name of Hushai the Archite. And Hushai the Archite is fascinating because this guy is the most loyal of loyal of loyal. He is not the smartest person, but he is the most loyal person to King David. And so he goes on a mission to try and best Ahithophel's advice so that Absalom will go with his advice and it will lead right into the hands of death for Absalom so that David can keep the kingdom. So Hushai steps in and goes, I've heard what Ahithophel said and I'm here to tell you, it's not good advice. You know your dad, he's probably in a cave right now whittling a stick to make it into a spear. You know your dad, he's killed bears and lions and Packers and Vikings. You know your dad. You know who your dad is. You go after him, what he's going to do is he's going to charge after some of your men, and when he kills just a couple of your men, then all of your men are going to flee in fear that they are going against the Lord and going against King David, and then your coup is going to come to nothing. And Absalom hears this, and he gets the chance to decide between Ahithophel, the one whose wisdom bordered on that of the heavens, and Hushai the Archite. And Absalom goes with Hushai. And because of this, it leads to Absalom's death. And it also leads to David returning to receive back the kingdom. Ahithophel, the scriptures say, goes and buys a plot of land and dies by suicide. David begins to write Psalms while he is on the run. He says this in Psalms 55, verse 12. He says this, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about the worshipers." And you probably think he's talking about his son, but he's not. He's talking about Ahithophel. He's like, man, we would walk around the house of God. We got to see God work in our midst, and you betrayed me. If it was anybody else, I could endure it, but not you, not you. Or Psalm 41, verse 9, says this, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew understanding is that every meal would have bread. Every meal would have bread. And sometimes there would be figs and olives and grapes and fish. And if you had some sense of influence, maybe one kind of lamb's meat or something. But every meal had bread. Now, what you might not know is that when you would go to someone's house, and the person who, maybe the mother or the father, maybe the matriarch or patriarch, there would be a moment where they would grab the bread and they would break the bread. And when they broke the bread and handed the bread to you, it was not just a gift of something to eat, it was symbolic. If you received the bread, ate of the bread, you were saying back to the host, "I am bound to you. I'm bound to you." This is why Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, because he's like, if they could actually receive the bread, they would be bound to the kingdom of God, not towards kind of the treason of tax collecting or the sinful ways. They would understand the belovedness of God. This is why Jesus invites us to eat with our enemies, because if someone actually receives the bread and eats the bread, they can no longer be our enemies. We're actually bound together. Now, with all of that backstory, turn with me to John chapter 13, and I want you to see this story that many of us know. But I want you to see it with ancient Near East eyes. John chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 18. I love the sound of pages turning. It says this, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." What's that from? Psalms 41:9, what we just read. So anytime you see an Old Testament passage, what it's doing is the author in the New Testament is saying, hey, remember what happened here. Remember what took place here. And this is going to set the context. If you remember the Brady Bunch, whenever the Brady Bunch would come back from commercial, it would show a picture of the house. And this was called in film an establishing shot to let you know, oh, what is about to take place with Alice is actually in the house of the Bradys. When you see a verse like this, it's setting the frame. It's giving an establishing shot so that Jesus is saying, oh, this has happened before. What you're about to see, we know this story. Because the truth is, every one of us know this story. We know what it's like to be betrayed. We know what it's like when someone that we trusted turned their backs on us. We know what it's like to be abandoned, whether it's in the marketplace or a friend, someone in our community. We know what it's like when someone lets us down. And so what you see in John chapter 13, Jesus brings us right back to the story of David and Ahithophel. It says this in verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. So last week, Sue Ann did a brilliant job talking about how Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, grabbed a towel and a basin, and began to wash the feet. And as she was doing this, the shot was her in front of this table. And I couldn't not think about the person that would be seated at the right of Jesus would be Judas. Close to Jesus. And yet, in this moment, Jesus begins to say, one of these people is going to betray me. Now, if you said that in a board meeting, the same thing would kind of happen that you're about to see happen in the scriptures. Look what it says, verse 22. His disciples stared at one another. At a loss to know which of them he meant, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself, the one whom Jesus loved. Put that at the end of your emails this week. From the one whom Jesus loved, comma Steve Carter, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread in the dish, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or give something to the poor. But as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. It was dark. So get this. And I need you to understand something. This passage of scripture is really, really important to me. And the reason it's important to me is my father-in-law is on a journey of faith. But he's always, since the time I first met him and he knew that his daughter was dating a preacher, he always wrestled with John chapter 13. Why would Jesus give Judas a piece of bread? And why would Judas have Satan enter him? And why would Judas actually be someone who was birthed to do evil? And this is like messed with my father-in-law. And it's kind of been a barrier for him to understand faith. And so I started to study this passage because I recognized there's got to be so much more going on. There's got to be so much more going on. Because in one sense, Jesus is saying, you want to know who's going to betray me? He begins breaking the bread, dipping it in the dish, handing it to Judas. But if you see in John chapter 13, it says Judas takes the bread, but it doesn't say he eats the bread. He takes the bread and he gets up and he leaves. Symbolically, in Hebrew culture, what is Judas saying? What Judas is saying is, I'm not bound to you, Jesus. I'm not bound to your kingdom. And if you go back and you think about it, Judas is probably sitting there going, I don't want to follow a rabbi who's going to wash my feet. I don't want to follow a rabbi who's going to do some miracles, but this is going to let someone kind of pull out a year's perfume, wages, and anoint my feet. And I don't want to follow that kind of king. I want to follow a king that's going to overthrow Rome. I want to follow a king that's going to put us in charge. I want to follow a king that's actually going to work for my comfort, my status, my agenda. And in this moment, Judas is saying, Jesus, I'm not bound to you. I don't want to be part of this. 30 shekels of silver, at least I'll get something out of this 3-year journey with you. And what's amazing about communion, oftentimes when we think about communion, we often remember. And what do we remember? We remember the cross. We remember how Jesus went to the cross, how he had the crown of thorns on his head with the nails in his hand and his feet. We think about and remember what Jesus did for us to take all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our patterns of destruction onto himself. But oftentimes when we remember, what ends up happening is we're just looking into the past. And we're missing something. See, communion is where Jesus invites us to remember him as he is about to remember us. See, this is what Jesus will say. Do this in remembrance of me when we receive communion. And what is he saying? Remember me as I have come to remember you. See, what's true about us all is that we are all made up of all of these various parts, all of these stories, all of these traumas, all of these wounds, all of these beautiful parts. And just like Nick Chopper, we have these parts that have been dismembered. And what's so beautiful about the cross is that in Jesus and in Christ, what he does is he remembers us. He puts us back together. He heals the brokenness in our hearts. He heals the moment where we have been wounded. He heals the trauma. Everything gets put underneath his control. It's underneath his kingship and lordship. When I think about this, it begs the question, what parts of you are not bound to Christ and still need to be put back together? What parts of you have you not actually given Christ access to? And maybe it's something that happened in your childhood. Maybe it's something to do with your gifts or talents or treasure or time. Maybe it's something with your testimony. Maybe it's something where you find yourself thinking about something you did and you just can't seem to shake it. And you know what's interesting? Is after Ahithophel has this moment of profound betrayal, what ends up taking over him is the story of shame. And he buys a plot of land and he dies by suicide. And what does Judas do? The same exact thing. The scripture says that he ends up buying a piece of property and dying by suicide. Because the shame just begins to overtake. and all of these parts, we don't necessarily know what to do with it. But what I often so desperately want to imagine and believe is that Jesus was actually offering him a piece of bread, and he's saying to him, don't do this, man. You still can choose to be bound to me. You still can be choose to be bound to my ways and to my kingdom. You still can have me remember you as I remember you. You can still. But Judas was like, no, I'm out. I'm done. I'm not bound to this. This whole week I've been thinking about this passage because we live in a culture that when betrayal happens or when trust is broken, or where someone makes a decision that actually hurts another person, the enemy just fills us with shame. And oftentimes, those shameful parts, we don't necessarily know how to bring to the cross. So what ends up happening is we just end up dismembering parts of ourselves. And maybe on Sunday mornings, we bring in the joyful side, but the rest of the week, we're carrying the shame. The storms and clouds of shame that the enemy just rains down on us. And I was thinking about this and praying about this, and what ended up coming to mind was something. And I found myself in my office, and I just started weeping. And I was thinking about how the church in Philippi got started. It actually got started in Acts chapter 16. It's an amazing story. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they get arrested. The scriptures say that they're chained up in prison, and what do? They start to sing. And all of the other prisoners are listening as they worship God in the middle of the night, in the midst of being chained in prison. And then an earthquake happens. And all of a sudden, the doors fling open. And all of a sudden, the person who is guarding Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners thinks that everyone has left the prison. And so what does he do? Scripture says that he grabs a knife and he's about to die by suicide. When all of a sudden Paul screams out, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. And I think Jesus would want Judas to know that message. Don't harm yourself. There is a gift in grace. Don't harm yourself, Judas. I think David would have wanted to tell Ahithophel, because he had done terrible things himself, King David. I think he would have wanted Ahithophel to know, don't harm yourself. There's a gift called grace. And I think so much in our day and age, the Surgeon General last year released a report and said that the epidemic of our country is mental health, often based in loneliness, that it leads people to make decisions and choices that end up being really harmful for their heart, their mind, their body, their soul, their life. And I believe that the clarion call of the church should be to a world that is wrestling through mental health, don't harm yourself. The church is here. Don't harm yourself. Grace is possible. Don't harm yourself. God loves you. And yet it's easy to preach that. But sometimes in the middle of the night when we wake up, it's hard to believe that. And this is what Lent is. Lent is actually going through the seasons and looking at the parts of our story that have been dismembered and giving us a chance to say, will I be bound to Christ even with this shame or this sin or this addiction or this trauma or this wound? Will I actually trust my Lord, my Savior, my Rabbi with that and remember him as he remembers me, reattaches me, renews me, restores me, makes me who I've always intended to be? That's what Christ wants to do for you. He's not ashamed of the parts of you that have been dismembered. He wants to bring them all together through the power of his cross. This is the gospel. And we get every chance to say, Lord, I'm bound to you, or just like Judas, no, I'm not. Lord, I'll trust you with all of this, but not this. And in that, we miss the fullness of what good news is all about. Are you bound to Christ? And if he was handing you a piece of bread this morning, would you take it, just get up and leave? Would you actually receive it and see it as a chance to have Jesus remember you, put you back together because of the power of grace and peace that comes through Christ alone? And then would you eat it as a meal to almost describe and live out, this is how I'm going to live as someone who is bound to Christ with my words, with my actions and deeds, with my time, with my talent, my treasures, in response to what Christ has done for me. Amen? Amen. Hey, I'm going to invite us to stand right now. And I'm being asked to go right to the benediction, according to the big screen back there. That means I went long. But can we just do one verse of Be Thou My Vision? Let's do two. I love you. Let's do two verses of Be Thou My Vision. We all can stay a couple minutes, right? Yeah. Because this is a chance for us to put our vision on Christ and say, I'm bound to you. Let's lead us.